Your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 12 through 17, though if you have been with us over the course of the last number of weeks, we've been landing in verse 13, and the second motivation that Paul gives us for walking and living according to the Spirit is that he brings out this very heavy and very hard-weighing threat, if you will, that we must kill the flesh or we will die by the flesh. And so we come once again to look at Romans 8:13, though we'll read verses 12 through 19. Please hear the word of our God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, as we come in this time to open your word, we pray that you would grant me the grace that I need to preach it faithfully. You would grant all of us the ears of faith that we need to hear and to apply, that you would be kind and merciful to cast away any distractions that would keep us from hearing the glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it is that we are called to as those who are united to him through our baptism and through our faith. We thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of hearing your word and being instructed by it. We pray for your spirit now in this time as we turn our undivided attention to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We have been landing here in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and really dealing with a practical point of application, and that is, how is it that we kill sin by the Spirit? Here in Romans 8:13, Paul gives us the second motivation that we need not to live according to the flesh. Remember, the first motivation that he gave there in verse 12 is that we are not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to the Spirit. And therefore, all things that we ought to do, we ought to serve the Spirit. And then here in verse 13, Paul gives us that second motivation, and that comes by way of a threat that he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we've landed particularly on the second motivation to ask, well, then how is it that we kill the flesh by the Spirit? Now, as Elder Doug, we may had the opportunity this morning to read from Deuteronomy 20. Right? What we see in the Old Testament and the principle that's drawn from Deuteronomy 20 applies to us as much today. And what God instructed Israel with in Deuteronomy 20 is that the way in which they engaged in warfare, that this was very important to God. That God didn't just tell the Israelites as they were preparing to go into the land of Canaan, listen, you guys, go into Canaan and you take it by any and all means necessary. He didn't say, I don't care what you do, but he revealed in Deuteronomy 20 very specific rules of engagement, very specific criteria of who it is that might come and fight and who it is that might not fight and the type of courage that people needed in order they could stand side by side in battle of what they were allowed to destroy and what they weren't allowed to destroy and how it is that they were to deal with the plunder. And though we don't engage against nations and countries and physical people in our warfare, we are still called as Christians to make war. We are called to make war against sin. And just as God told the Israelites that he was concerned with how they engaged in warfare, so too, the way in which we kill sin is important to God. We see that, not the least of which here in verse 13, that Paul tells us that not only are we to put to death the deeds of the body, but that we are to do this by the Spirit. That the means of how we go about to kill sin really matters. And so a number of weeks ago, we looked at the first means, and that was that we must know the end for which we make war. That we kill sin chiefly for the glory of God. That any other reason, that any other motivation, that in the heat of battle, we will duck and run. But when we set the glory of God and his hatred for sin before our eyes, then we find the encouragement that we need to make war against sin. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the second means, and that was that we must know the enemy, that we are called to engage in something of who he is and how it is that he works and what it is that he is seeking to do. Remember that the Christian has three primary enemies. We have the devil, we have the world, and yet the enemy that Paul focuses on here in verse 13 is not the world, neither is it the devil, but it is the flesh. It is our own sinful corruptions. It's that remnant of sin that still dwells within us. It is the flesh that we are called to engage. That is the enemy that we are fighting. Well, this morning we come back to consider yet again a third means that we need in order to put to death the deeds of the body. A third means. By way of a moderate disclaimer, I understand and realize that these sermons have been weighty. That they have been challenging, that they have been deep. If they have left even half an impact on you as they have on me as I've prepared these sermons week in and week out, I know something of what it feels like. And yet we must remind ourselves here that Paul is being, no pun intended, dead serious. Paul doesn't view the Christian life as one of vast entertainment and of games and of fun, but that he sees the Christian life and faith as one in which we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We are called to live with a wartime mentality. And so, rightly so, is the preaching of God's word meant to be weighty. It is meant to be serious. It is meant to sober us up. And the third means that we come to this morning as we engage with the flesh to kill the deeds of the body is that we must know something of the entanglements that we are to avoid as soldiers of Christ. If you remember Paul, he would later write to young Timothy, who was commissioned to be a minister and an elder, a preacher in the church in Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks to not only the identity of Timothy, but also the identity of every Christian, and he tells us that we are soldiers. And he admonishes young Timothy that Timothy shouldn't simply be content with being a soldier in the army of heaven, so to speak, but he tells Timothy that he ought to be a good soldier. That is our calling as Christians. That is what ought to define our lives, that we don't just want to be soldiers, but that we want to aspire to be good soldiers. We want to aspire to be the best soldiers that we can be as we have been enrolled in the host of God's kingdom. Well, Paul goes on to tell Timothy that the way in which he is a good soldier is that he is to live with his warlike mindset. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he reminds Timothy that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We know as Paul draws this analogy that he is drawing from the physical to the spiritual, and he's telling Timothy, listen, you're not called to be a physical soldier in the army of Rome, but you have been called to be a soldier. But use physical soldiers, use the Roman soldiers as examples, that a good Roman soldier knows that he can't get entangled in these civilian pursuits. And we might have wished that Paul would go on and tell Timothy exactly what that looks like and what are these civilian pursuits that's from a spiritual perspective he's not to get entangled in. But what does Paul say? He comes in with his word of application and he tells Timothy to simply think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And Paul never details out for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 what it looks like to be entangled in civilian pursuits. Rather, he commends to Timothy that we ought to think about this, that we ought to ponder this, that we ought to meditate upon this as Christian soldiers. What does it mean for us not to get entangled in civilian pursuits? Those of you who have kindly served our armed forces, and perhaps even as some of you have served in a time of war, you know what Paul is getting at. When a soldier goes off to war, he knows that he doesn't have the liberty, he doesn't have the luxury to live like a civilian. But everything that he does is to be geared towards the war effort. Everything that he thinks is to be thinking about the war effort and what he must do in order to achieve the goals of those who have enlisted him, that soldiers simply don't live the way that civilians do. And Paul says, this, Timothy, is not only how you, but also all the church, you are to live. You are to live as a good soldier. You are to live not being entangled in these civilian pursuits. And so as Paul comes here in Romans 8:13, and he tells us that we must kill sin, that we are to make war against sin, then we must understand that if we are going to be a good soldier in killing sin, then we must know something of those entanglements that would hinder us in this battle that we are called to engage in. And so this morning I wish to just briefly look at three areas or categories of entanglements that as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are to avoid and we are to cast off in order that we might engage in killing sin. Three categories of entanglements that we are to avoid. Now, the first category could simply be summarized as this, that we are to not be entangled by the forgetting of the truth. That we cannot get entangled in the forgetting of the truth. Again, Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, notes this in chapter 3, verse 1. As he comes near the conclusion of his book, he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Now, undoubtedly, as Paul is writing this, he has chiefly in mind that exhortation to the church in Philippi that they are to rejoice and that they are to rejoice in the Lord. And yet we see something of the principle that Paul draws out in Philippians 3:1, and that is that when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to the truths of the Scriptures, repetition is of the utmost importance. You know, growing up, I wasn't the best student around, and I had to work very hard and apply myself very diligently if I hoped to succeed. My older brother was very much not like me. He was a sponge that seemed to soak up everything. He seemed to only need to read something once or hear it once, and it stuck in his brain even till this day. Right? We have all encountered those individuals. Their intelligence is off the charts, and they just, the minute they hear something, they remember it, and they never forget it, and they seem to embody it and soak it into the very fabric of who they are. Now, that can work in different academic disciplines, and yet what we understand from what Paul is saying here is that it is not true of the Christian life. Regardless of how intelligent you are, regardless of how diligent you might be to apply yourself to the means of grace, that repetition is of the utmost importance for all of us. So Paul tells the church in Philippi to write the same things to you, to be repetitive, to tell you over and over and over again what it is that you must do. Paul says, have no worries, this is no trouble for me. But he tells the church in Philippi that it is actually safe for you. To repeat the truth often keeps us from the danger of forgetting the truth. It is a danger to forget the truth. And if we are to be good soldiers that engage in this warfare against sin, then one of the entanglements that we must be aware of and avoid is our proneness to forget the truth. What truths are we prone to forget? What truths are dangerous in our warfare against sin if we forget them? Well, perhaps instinctively we ought to all know and remember as the truth of Christ being crucified for us. Of Christ's life and death on our behalf. And we don't point it out every week, but it is worth repeating and reminding yourself week in and week out that before Paul gets to this threat here in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where he tells us that if we live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is of the utmost importance to realize that this is not how Paul opened his letter to the Romans. But that Paul opens in the first seven chapters in laying out the glorious truth of all that Christ has done for sinners like us. that he brings us to the summit and to the glories of justification by faith alone, that it is not by our works of righteousness, that it is not by anything that we do that can cause us to stand righteous before the heavenly throne of God himself, but that Christ, by his life and by his obedience and by his death, freely through faith, gives us his righteousness. We must remember that Paul has climbed the summit of sanctification. It has reminded us that as we are in Christ, so we have died to sin, that as we are baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ, that in Christ, sin is already dead. And so we as Christians are not to live in sin and indulge sin, but we are to kill it because Christ himself has killed it. That even here, working up into verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, you think of all the glorious truths that Paul has communicated to us of what Christ has done for us. Opening in verse 1 with that glorious declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now Paul goes on to open the glorious freedom that we have in the Spirit of life, a freedom in the forgiveness of sins, a freedom to walk in obedience to the law, that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, that he reminds us of the glorious presence of the Spirit within us. We can set our minds on the things of the Spirit. How easy it is to forget this truth, all that Christ has done for us. And if we simply hijack Romans chapter 8, verse 13, out of the context of Romans 8, out of the broader context of Romans, indeed, even out of the gospel itself, how dangerous that becomes. How unsafe it is to forget the truth of Christ for us and all that he has done. No, it is for our safety to remind ourselves of this truth. To wake up each and every day, even before we put on the armor of God, so to speak, and to preach the gospel to ourselves. If we are going to be a good soldier contending in the battle of our Lord, then we must remember the truth of Christ for us. But a second truth that we are apt to forget in this battle against sin is the truth of the pain of sin. The truth of the pain of sin, the truth that sin only comes in to corrupt and to destroy and to steal and to leave us naked and exposed before him. Have you ever noticed that our minds have a great defense mechanism where we can very easily forget pain? We can go through a circumstance or a situation in the moment. It's incredibly painful and it rends our heart apart and we feel like it's overwhelming. But with time comes a callousness to that pain and our mind goes into this defensive mode where we try to block out the negative emotions and the experiences and we can easily forget how painful things in life are. Whether that's with childbirth or whether that's with something else that you do in life, sometimes it's consequential, other times it's inconsequential. But how consequential it is when we forget the pain of sin. I think we've all been in that experience before where we have committed some sin and our sin has found us out. And we felt the sting and the pain and the remorse and the guilt of that sin. Some sin that you commit that you knew you weren't supposed to do, and yet you go out and you indulge in it, and your conscience awakens within you, and the sin plagues you like a searing iron upon your heart and upon your mind, and you're brought to tears, and you're brought to remorse, and you are brought to repentance. If you've had this experience, as I'm sure all of us have, you resolve within yourself, I will never do this again. The cost of this is far too great. This is far too painful. This feels like death to have committed this sin. And so you resolve in that moment and you puff your chest up and you say, never again will I be taken by this sin. But from this day forward, I'm going to avoid it with everything in me. And then what happens? Time begins to pass. Our conscience simmers down and it quiets within us. The consequences, whatever they were for these sins, seem to disappear, and we find ourselves once again conflicted. And we find ourselves once again being tempted to go down that path of sin that days, weeks, months, years ago we had resolved that we would never step foot in that path again. And now we're being allured by it. And we're being tempted by it. Before we seem to know what happens, we've committed that sin that we promised we would never commit again, and we find ourselves right back to where we were. We forgot the pain. We forgot the guilt. We forgot the sorrow of sin. That leads us to be entangled and distracted by sin once again. You think of David in Psalm 51 that he confesses, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." As our commentators rightly note there, David isn't simply speaking of unconfessed sin, but he is speaking of always bearing in mind and calling to mind the afflictions that his sin caused him. Spurgeon comments on Psalm 51, verse 3, in these words. He says, "To an awakened conscience, pain on account of sin is not transient and occasional, but it is intense and it is permanent. And this is no sign of divine wrath, but rather a sure preface of abounding favor." And we must never forget the truth of the pain that sin causes, of the loss that sin inflicts, of the guilt that comes with sin. We must call it to mind, and we must bear it before us each and every day of our lives. As the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? You need only once to pick up a hot coal, and you will not forget the searing pain. And never again will you touch it or come close to it. And so with sin, we must remember the perpetual pain. We must remember the sorrow. We must remember the loss. These things are safe for us to remind us of these truths. The first entanglement that we must know of is that we are not to forget the truth. But if we are to be good soldiers that seek to please the one who has enlisted us, particularly in this fight against sin, and we must also keep ourselves from the entanglement of falling for false forms of killing sin. As many of you know, my family and I, we love to go hiking and camping. And one of my favorite things to do, to the opposition of my wife, is to backpack in bear country. I have a desire to go backpack Denali someday with the grizzlies and the Kodiaks up there. I find it to be thrilling to be in bear country. And if you've ever hiked in bear country, perhaps you note those signs that get put at the trailheads that tell you what to do if you encounter a bear, that you're to avoid it, that you're not to go towards it. And they always add that little note there that if you get attacked by a bear, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to play dead. You're supposed to curl up in a fetal position. You're supposed to protect your head. And you're supposed to not move as this bear is batting you around and maybe trying to sink its teeth into you. And the hope is that what happens is that a bear gets distracted, that a bear doesn't enjoy playing with a victim that is already dead. And so the bear gets distracted and he wanders off. And as you muster your courage up, you pick yourself up and then you run to safety. Right? Well, oftentimes, sin distracts us by playing dead. That sin, like a human being attacked by a bear, knows that if it just curls up in the ground, that if it just lies dormant for a little while, if it just looks like it's dead, that we can often get distracted and we go off and we find other things in life to occupy our time. And this is so often how sin distracts us. This is how sin entangles us, is that it plays dead at our feet. But unlike a human being that arises after a bear has attacked them and runs, sin doesn't wake up to run from us, but sin wakes up to come at us once again. And so we must be conscious of this. We must be conscious of not getting entangled with false forms of killing sin. How does sin play dead? Well, there's a number of ways that sin plays dead and that we can easily become distracted thinking that it's dead and going about our business until we get attacked by sin once again. Sin plays dead by hiding beneath the surface. That sin knows that as long as it doesn't express itself in our thoughts and our words and our actions, then how easily we can be distracted, how easily we can think, look, I've overcome this sin or I've overcome this temptation, as long as it doesn't bear fruit, as long as it doesn't come to expression. And sin knows this, sin understands this, sin knows that we can be taken by this false form of killing sin. You think perhaps of the Pharisees. This is largely what characterized them. These were men who were trained in the religious rites of Israel, that they knew their scriptures, that when it came to the way in which they lived their lives, that outwardly they were clean, that outwardly they were righteous, that outwardly they were pure. And when people looked upon them, they thought, here is one who is a wonderful warrior in the kingdom of God. Here is one that I would aspire to be like. Here is one who seems to be holy and righteous, who seems to have sin under control. And yet this was the great deception of the Pharisees, wasn't it? That though outwardly clean, that inward they were full of deceit, they were full of hypocrisy, they were full of sin. That sin raged within them, that it didn't bring forth into fruitful expression, but that their hearts were darkened, that their minds were at enmity against God, that their affections were turned from the Lord to the things of this world, that they had the appearance of godliness, and yet they denied its power. And what is the term that we use for such people? Hypocrites. That's what they were. And yet how often hypocrites think that they have achieved mastery over their sin. Because they can keep it under control and they can keep their hands from doing what it's supposed to do and they can keep their eyes from going where they're not supposed to go and keep their minds from fixating on things that they ought not to fixate on, and yet this holiness goes skin deep. And sin knows that if it can remain hidden, so it can distract us into thinking that it is dead. And yet it is still a world of iniquity. At other times, sin plays dead in our life by excusing it, excusing itself as our personalities. I can't tell you how often I hear people cover up their sins by blaming it on, this is just who I am. I'm German. I'm Italian. I'm Swedish. If you just knew my background, you would know that I was nurtured in this way. And so often, sin gets its upper hand over us because it plays dead through excusing itself as nothing but our personality. What should we expect? There are many people who think that sin lies dead at their feet because they justify it, and this is who I am, and this is just the way that I was raised. Remember back in college, believe it or not, I was far more sarcastic back then than I am today, and I was far darker in my sarcasm, and I would often say jokes that would needlessly offend people. I remember once two of my friends talking right in front of me, and my one friend said, oh, you know, Michael, we just realized that's you, and it's kind of funny. I mean, you say things that other people would only dare to say. My other friend looked at my first friend, and he rebuked him, and he said, don't you think it's about time to tell Michael his personality needs to be redeemed? And that's not sufficient to write off the dark sarcasm and the biting words upon people. This is just who he is. Brothers and sisters, we must all come to grips with this. Our personalities aren't an excuse to live in and coddle sin. One might think of Agrippa. And here Paul has the opportunity to come and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to one like Agrippa. And as Paul unfolds the glories of Jesus Christ, Agrippa responds in a very amiable and yet a very confusing way. And that he tells Paul there, Paul, you have almost convinced me to be a Christian. And he responds to Paul with amiableness. He responds to him with an open personality. He seems to be polite and to be courteous and to be esteeming Paul because this is what his personality is. And yet what we see is that Agrippa rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whatever pleasantries he might have had, whatever niceties he played at with Paul and commending him for the gospel that he preached, that Agrippa wanted nothing to do with this. our personalities can get us into a world of trouble and into a world of iniquities. And sin knows that if it can excuse itself as nothing more than our personality, that it can play dead. That we will sooner be distracted from killing these sins that linger within us. But sin can also pretend to be dead as it feigns surrender through occasional conquests. You see, sin as it engages us and our flesh as it makes war against us, the flesh always has the bigger picture in mind. Those of you who enjoy playing chess, you know that there are times in order to capture your opponent that you must sacrifice a move here or a move there. You might need to move your pawn or your rook or your bishop into a place where you know they're going to be taken. But as you map this out, you have the bigger picture of the game in mind, that you know you're luring your opponent into your trap so you can get them into checkmate. And this is the way that sin plays with us. That sin is willing to sacrifice a battle here or a battle there at times because sin knows the bigger picture. My flesh knows the war that is waging within me, that he knows if I just give up this battle, if I just feign surrender in this point, then he's going to let his rear guard down and he's going to go and build his defenses up here, and I'm going to come crashing through the back door. I'm going to be flanking him in this way. And sin knows this about us. Sin knows that it can pretend to surrender, that it can even give us occasional victories, and yet in all of this, it is simply playing dead. And one can't help but think of King Saul in this regard. That here was a conflicted man. That here was a man that one moment seemed to be in the throngs of sin and of hell itself, and in the next moment, he's making these wise decisions, and he's defending David, and he's telling David, I love you, my son David. I esteem you and I honor you. And the next minute, Saul is cast headlong back into his sin. It's like sin is toying with him, that his flesh is steering him and directing him, that he is unstable in all of his ways. That there were times when sin feigned surrender to Saul. And Saul appeared to be a pious and a righteous king, only for sin to stir itself up once again, and we saw what a condemnable king he really was. And so we must watch out for a pretend surrender, a feigned surrender. You can think that sin plays dead and that it simply reinvents itself as another sin. You ever experienced that in your life? You have fought tooth and nail against the sin that has so easily taken advantage of you. And you think, I have mastery over it, only to realize that you're now worshiping another idol. You think perhaps of individuals who realize that they're given to covetousness and to materialism, and so they fight against the coveting spirit, and before they know it, they've simply idolized money in another way. And they've become miserly, and they've become stingy and unwilling to share. As so often in our fight against sin, this is all we do, is we exchange one idol for another idol. And that's not killing sin. That is a false form of killing sin. Now, this is exemplified in Simon Magus, isn't it? And here in Acts chapter 8, Simon hears the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Simon witnesses the miracles done by the hands of the apostles. Simon, like so many other people, comes and he confesses Christ, and he takes all of his magical books and he casts them into the fire with the rest of the people. And yet no sooner had he done that than he turns to the idolatry of trying to restrain the power of the apostles, and he tells them, now you give me the power that I just saw you working. And you remember that Peter condemns him and sentences him to hell for all of eternity. Why? Because all Simon really did was exchange his witchcraft books for now trying to seal in and to harness the power of the Spirit to have control over it. He simply exchanged one sin for another sin. If we are to be good soldiers, brothers and sisters, we must know something of the entanglement of false death, and of a false form of killing sin. And we cannot be taken by a feigned death. There is one area that I really don't like backpacking in. That's mountain lion territory. And if you've ever hiked in mountain lion territory, the sign at the trailhead says that if a mountain lion attacks you, unlike a bear, you do not play dead, but you fight with everything in you. Because that mountain lion likely will never let up. And as we are called as good soldiers of Jesus Christ to fight against sin, we are not called to be bears who get distracted when sin plays dead, but we are called to be as mountain lions that will not surrender, that will not backpedal, that will not give up until we are certain that sin is utterly dead. And so we cannot be entangled by false forms of killing sin. Now, the third category of entanglement that we are to avoid if we are to be good soldiers that kill the deeds of the body is that we must not be entangled by our own fraudulent hearts. That we must not be entangled by our own fraudulent hearts. There are few surgeries that people seem to fear as much as open heart surgery. None of us like the thought of being laid out on the surgeon's table and knocked out and a scalpel going into our chest and our heart being pulled out and fixed, whether that's the aorta or whether it's whatever they need to do to it. We fear open heart surgery. And we know that when our brothers and sisters go to do this, that it's a great weight, that's anxiety, that it's a concern, that my hunch would be all of us just wish that our hearts would never grow weary, they would never grow tired, that we'd never have to be cut open and have our heart taken out of our chest and fixed up and repaired. It fills us with a great amount of anxiety and trepidation. Well, so much for the physical heart. There are fewer things that we as Christians like doing than examining our own hearts. And not our physical hearts, but our spiritual hearts. Our heart of hearts, what it is that makes us do what we do, who we are, the principles that we live by, our hearts, the inward part of our being and who we are. Just as we're uncomfortable with open heart surgery, we are uncomfortable with the spiritual surgery of examining our own hearts. This is why Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, and he tells them, you know what, there's a number of you, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're eating and partaking of it in an unworthy manner, and this is why there are some amongst you who are sick, and this is even why some of you are dying. And what does Paul say? He says, but if we truly judged ourselves, if we would truly do the heart inspection and surgery that we need on ourselves, if we truly gave ourselves over to knowing our hearts, both its strengths and its weaknesses, then Paul says you would avoid being judged by another. And just as our physical hearts can be either the greatest asset to our living or the greatest impediment to our health, so our spiritual hearts can either be the greatest asset or the greatest impediment. And it's an impediment when we don't understand and know our hearts. It's an impediment when we let our hearts entangle us in civilian affairs and take us from being good soldiers in Christ. And how easy the fraudulence of our hearts becomes an impediment in killing the flesh. How easily it entangles in different ways and at different times. And certainly we can't be exhaustive as we look at the different ways in which our hearts lead us in fraudulent ways. But for some, their hearts will entangle you by getting you to dwell unnecessarily upon your sin. Now, I do emphatically state that we ought to dwell on sin enough to keep us humble and to lead us to repentance. But there is a very ungodly form of dwelling on sin, an ungodliness that turns us from a biblical loathing of sin to an unbiblical loathing of sin. To one where in dwelling upon our sin, we are not led to repentance and to humility, but we are led unto desperation and unto depression and unto deeper darkness, not to the glories of the forgiveness of sins. This is a very common thing amongst Christians whose consciences are touched by sin, to dwell too much upon it, to be led not into the rivers of repentance, but into the floodwaters of despair. And you remember the Apostle John addressing this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, speaks by word of comfort. He says, "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." And John there in the comfort and consoling the people that he was writing to, as he notes that your hearts condemn you, this isn't a just condemnation. This isn't a look. Your heart realizes that you sinned and that you committed transgression and you're bearing godly sorrow and this is leading to repentance and this is wonderful. But what John is dealing with is when our hearts rise up above the truth of God's word and it stands there and it condemns us and it causes us to despair and it leads us not into light but into darkness. And John tells us here, listen, God is greater than your heart. God knows everything. And our hearts, if left to themselves, will dwell too deeply and too darkly upon our own sins. And we must watch out for this. That too much dwelling upon our sin will be poison to our bones. But our hearts will lead us there if we let them. Another's heart will come and will say to them, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. And how often our hearts have fraudulently comforted us in the midst of sin, of known sin, of saying, "If you go down this road, fear not, all will still be well with you." It appears that this was the great sin of Naaman that he fell into after being cleansed from leprosy. Now, we've heard this story since we were children, haven't we? That Naaman, commander in the Syrian army, he was filled with leprosy, and so the king of Syria sent him to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel wept and lamented and said, "My God, to cure one of leprosy?" And Elisha comes and he tells Naaman, "Listen, you want to be cleansed of your leprosy, go and do this, go and bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman goes out and he grumbles and he complains and he says, "The waters in Syria are cleaner than the waters of Israel. Why couldn't I have just washed up there?" And yet you remember the story well that Naaman goes and he does what Elisha had called him to. And on the 7th time up, we see that he is cleansed of his leprosy. And so much for children's Bibles and children's stories. They put a period at the end of Naaman's life right there. And yet what do we have recorded for us in the life of Naaman? The Naaman goes before Elisha and he confesses a glorious truth and he says, "There is no God but the God in Israel." He says, "Let me take back a cartload of soil from this country to Syria. And you must know, Elisha, that never again will I worship an idol. Never again will I bow down to the false gods. The God of Israel alone is God." And no sooner had he confessed that than Naaman looks at Elisha and says, "If you would only allow me this one excuse. That when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, when he goes to pay homage to the false deities and I lead him by the hand, and when I bow down with him as he bows before those false gods, please don't count it against me." And this seems to be the sin of Naaman. Unwilling to sever the remnants of every last iota of idolatry from his life. An unwillingness to stand even in the presence of the king of Syria and say, "No, there is but one God, and He alone will I serve." And he sought peace for his sinful heart. He sought peace for his sinful inclinations. And how often our hearts speak peace, peace to us in the midst of sin. It speaks a word of comfort. So the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then poverty will overtake you and destroy you. And our sins will fraudulently lead us down the path of peace, peace in the midst of our sins. What a reminder it is to us that we sail not by the compass of our hearts. We sail by the word of God alone. And yet another's hearts will come. and deal with them fraudulently and being puffed up by the frequency of success against sin. And our hearts will come to us like brazen and courageous warriors and say, look at all the good you've done. Look at all that you've accomplished. Look at all the sins that you have overcome. You're doing good, buddy. And our hearts will lead us astray. One thinks of the example of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, what do we read but that in the season when kings go off to war, when kings are to be engaged in battle, where is David? He's on his rooftop, and he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and there he beholds a woman bathing on her rooftop. And he commits adultery and eventually kills her husband. And we know that as David was there in 2 Samuel 11, that what we read in chapters 8 through 10 are all the victories that David had. Victory over the Philistines, victory over the Amorites, victory over the Syrians. Victory, victory, victory marked the life of David. And then when he was still to be off at war, there upon the rooftop of his dwelling was he. Puffed up perhaps in the arrogance of all that he had succeeded in. How careful we must be. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Our hearts will deal with us fraudulently. And painting in broad strokes all our successes and victories that we might be puffed up to let our guard down. Still another's hearts will come. They'll blind us to the greatness of the struggle that we are confronted with. Mitigate the importance of this battle and the greatness of it and the heat of it. Remember what happened to King Joash in the days of Elisha and the closing chapter of Elisha's life? Here the Syrians were coming to attack Israel. And Elisha comes and he assures Joash and he says to Joash, don't worry, the Lord is going to fight for you and the Lord is going to destroy your enemies. And then as an object lesson, Elisha hands Joash the clump of arrows and he tells Joash, strike these arrows on the ground. And as Joash strikes, he only took those arrows and he struck them 3 times on the ground. And as Elisha receives the arrows back, he responds and he rebukes Joash. And what does he say? He says, you should have struck not 3 times, but 5 or 6 times, and then you would have struck down Syria. But for the lack of your faith, because you didn't understand the gravity of the battle in which you were engaged, and because you mitigated the severity of it, because you didn't go the whole 9 yards, so to speak, you might win the battle, but the Syrians will eventually destroy you, Joash. And how often that's the way that we engage with sin. How often that's how our hearts would be content in fighting sin. That we take the word of God and we hammer it 1, 2, 3 times and we should have done it 5 or 6 to kill the remaining sin that dwells within us. Our hearts would be all too content to mitigate the severity of the war in which we are engaged. At other times, another's heart will be so transfixed only on the punishment of sin. Never on the grace, never on the glory, never on the freeness that the Spirit offers, but to tell us it's only the punishment, the consequences that you ought to avoid. This is all that consumed the heart and the mind of Cain after he killed his brother Abel and the Lord banished him. And Cain says, oh, this punishment, it is too great for me. And so our hearts would have us to reflect only on the punishment of sin. At other times, our hearts will come and make our consciences callous towards sin, that we tolerate sin. You think of the high priest Eli, that this is the grave sin that he fell into, that his sons were going out and committing abominations and iniquities, that they were sleeping with the prostitutes before the presence of the Lord. And Eli came and he warned them, but he didn't warn them with the zeal and with the urgency that he ought to have. But Eli is reprimanded because he tolerated the sins of his sons. And our hearts will lure us with fraudulent dealings of sin. Just tolerate sin, whether it's your own sin, whether it's the sin of others, whether it's the sin of culture or society. You don't really need to be that opposed to it. You've spoken against it once. Maybe you've done it twice. Now rest contentedly that you have done what you must. At other times, our heart will conceal our sin from us. You think of the young man in Proverbs that is taken by the harlot. the harlot comes and she tells him, my husband is gone and nobody's going to see what is going to happen and transpire between us. So come in to my lair of love and indulge yourself all night long. Nobody needs to know about it. And our hearts will come and give the same reasoning, the same rationalization. Nobody's going to see it. Your children aren't going to know about it. Your wife isn't going to be privy to it. The church is going to have no picture of this. Nobody is going to know anything. And our hearts would lead us into sin under the secrecy and the privacy of darkness. And yet what do we read in the Word of God? But all things are open and bare and exposed before Him to whom we must all give an account. At other times our hearts will come and deal with us fraudulently and absolving us of any responsibility, that we just blame others and external circumstances and situations. This really isn't my fault. And we saw this in our first father and mother. God appears in the coolness of the day, and He says, Adam, where are you? What have you done? And Adam says, we're naked and we're hiding ourselves. Who told you you were naked, Adam? The woman you gave me. It was her fault. And God turns to Eve, and Eve says, it's the serpent that was in the garden. It's his fault. And in 21st century America, there are far fewer things that deal with the fraudulence of our own heart than the pointing of fingers at everyone and everything else besides ourselves. Our culture thrives on victimhood because sin thrives on victimhood. And our sin will deal with us in our hearts in a fraudulent manner to get us to blame others. At other times, our hearts will simply deal with us in a fraudulent manner, making us disinterested by the destruction that sin brings. You think of Hezekiah, good, godly Hezekiah. And he brings the Babylonians in and he shows them all the storehouses of treasure in the temple of the Lord. And Isaiah comes and he asks, what have you done? And Isaiah says, I've shown the Babylonians the house of the Lord and all the gold. And Isaiah says, because you have done this, this temple will be destroyed, not in your days, but Judah will be destroyed. And even good, godly Hezekiah, what do we read of him? He has the audacity to look at Isaiah. He says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And we read, because Hezekiah thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. And Hezekiah cared not for the judgment that his sin brought and the destruction that it reaped. Brothers and sisters, your heart can often be the greatest impediment to being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier who makes war against sin. And we are called to take stock of our hearts. We are called to know our hearts. We are called to wrestle with our hearts. And to bring the Word of God into the deepest recesses of who we are, that we might not be entangled by the fraudulence of our hearts, but that we might overcome them by the truth of God's Word. Being a good soldier means that we are not to get caught up in the entanglements of the flesh, but we are to be those who pursue with single minded devotion to please the one who has enlisted us. And as spiritual soldiers, we are called in Romans 8:13 to kill sin. And if we are to be a good soldier, then we must avoid the entanglements that would weigh us down. The entanglements of forgetting the truth. The entanglements of false forms of killing sin. An entanglement of the fraudulence of our own heart. If we are to kill sin by the Spirit, then by the Spirit, we must avoid the entanglements. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our kind and merciful God, long have been the minutes that we have sat, as it were, in the gates of heaven, to have your word opened and read and proclaimed and brought to us by your Spirit. how we pray, O Lord, earnestly that we would remember that we are soldiers and that we have been called by the means of the Spirit to resist sin. How we pray that you would grant us what we need to be good soldiers, to kill sin by not being entangled by the things of the flesh. Grant us, O Lord, to remember the truth at all times. Grant to us to be basely as the mountain lion that does not rest until its prey is utterly killed. Grant us not to be taken by the fraudulence of our own hearts, but to see that you desire truth in the inward being. Grant to us, Lord, that we would make war against sin, that we would see it dead at our feet through the Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.